Revelation chapter 11 brings us to the seventh trumpet, the last woe, the last of three woes. And it is a dramatic scene, and I'm afraid that as we look at it, we will never do justice to it until we stand in the middle of it and understand it fully. It says, verse 14, chapter 11, the second woe is past. That's the sixth trumpet is the second woe. And behold, the third woe cometh quickly or shortly. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders, which sat before God on their thrones, I think it's the eighth time we've seen them now, fell upon their faces, first time they do that, and worshiped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and was and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them that destroy the earth. And the temple of God was open in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his covenant, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. Coming to this seventh trumpet, dramatic changes take place, all of heaven is stirred, and in some ways, as we come to this verse, it is the most momentous occasion so far in our study in the book of Revelation. Now, it does not appear that way on earth. Earth will feel the repercussions of it. But as far as heaven is concerned, this is the momentous thing, most momentous thing that's happened since the Lamb took the scroll in chapter 4 and chapter 5. So it's a very interesting scene for us to look at. Now, this is the last of seven trumpets sounding. And it tells us in Revelation 8:13 that it is the last of three woes. There's an angel seen flying in the midst of heaven saying, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth in regards to the three angels that are yet to sound. So of the seven trumpets, the last three were woes, and this is the last of the three woes. Chapter 10, verse 7 says, in the days, plural, of the sounding of the seventh trumpet. So evidently it is an extended blast. It lasts for a period of time. Most scholars agree it lasts for the second half of the tribulation period, for the last 3.5 years, that time of Jacob's trouble, properly the great tribulation. Because contained within the seventh trumpet are the seven vials, and by the declaration of heaven, also the kingdom age, his kingdom coming, then the judgment of the dead, which is at the great white throne, the setting up of the new heavens and the new earth, him reigning forever and ever. Everything else now rolls onward in response to this last trumpet. Now, it's important for us as we look at it to realize it is not the last trumpet in regards to the church. And it's not the last trumpet in regards to the tribulation. It is a last trumpet in regards to judgment. In 1 Corinthians 15 and in 1 Thessalonians 4, and you know the turn there, but there it speaks of the trump of God, and at the last trump, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed, and this corruption will put on incorruption, this mortal will put on immortality. And so when those things happen, that saying will be brought to pass. Great passage, 1 Corinthians 15. Also in 1 Thessalonians 4, the Lord himself shall descend with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God. And that is a last trumpet there. And we are told that we should comfort one another in regards to that trumpet. But very important for you to see that trumpet, first of all, is the trump of God. This is a trumpet of an angel. That trumpet precedes the wrath of God, because 1 Thessalonians 5 tells us that we have no need that any man teach us anything, because you yourselves know well the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. And it goes on and draws this conclusion that we have not been appointed to wrath. So that trumpet that is a consolation to us is a last trumpet. But it is a trumpet not of angels, it is a trumpet of God, it is a trumpet of comfort, it is not a woe. And it is a trumpet that precedes the wrath of God. But it is the last trumpet in regards to the church and the church's involvement with this world and the church's calling in this world. It ends the church age. Now as we come to Revelation chapter 11, we have another last trumpet. It is the last of seven trumpets. Those are angels' trumpets, not the trumpet of God. It is the last of three woes. There's no consolation here. This trumpet is preceded and followed by wrath. It is in the midst of the world in turmoil. We hear wrath mentioned in chapter 6 already, under the sixth seal. And yet, even this trumpet is not the last trumpet absolutely. It is the last trumpet in regards to God's judgment. There is another trumpet, Matthew 24, verses 30 and 31. It says there, "Then you shall see the sign of the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Then the Lord shall send forth his angels with the sound of a great trumpet and gather his elect from the four winds," speaking of the nation of Israel. And you pick that up in Deuteronomy 30, Isaiah 11, other places. So that is also a last trumpet, but each a last trumpet in regards to a particular thing. So don't let anybody confuse you and try to place you in the second half of the tribulation or tell you this is the trumpet that calls the church home. They're vastly different. And anybody who can read English will understand that. But this trumpet not only signals a finality in regards to God's judgment and the closing of the age. From heaven's perspective, this trumpet also declares that finally the right king will be put in place. And because the right king will be put in place, hence the right kingdom will finally be established. And in response to that and his reigning forever, we see the 24 elders not only falling down on their incorruptible, immortal faces into that pavement of sapphire because of how great the declaration that's made here is. It won't be manifest on earth in its fullness in regards to the king and the kingdom till Revelation 19. But certainly things are sovereignly moving forward under his kingship from heaven at this point in time. Now, it's almost like King David. As we study his life, we see that he is anointed of Samuel as king. And, by the way, is at that point God's anointed king. But it will be years before he comes to Hebron and there is not recognized by the entire nation, but part of the nation. And it won't be till 7 years after that, I believe, that David then finally is owned by the entire nation and then takes Jebus. It isn't until you have the right king in place that you have the right victory and you have things rolling out the way they should. And there's a type of that here. Here Jesus Christ receives the title deed to earth in chapter 4, and there's great celebration. But then there is the exercising of his power before there's the setting up of his kingdom. There's the cleansing and judging. And here, in chapter 11, as the trumpet sounds, now there's an acknowledging by heaven. This is the finality. This now puts everything in place. Heaven is owning him and realizing him in a new way. And as we get to chapter 19, finally all of that is united in a physical reality as he returns and sets up his kingdom. But I think it's very instructive as we look at this. Now, kingdoms are mentioned in the Bible 562 times. You know, as we talk about a kingdom, it's a little bit foreign for us. We grew up reading storybooks and so forth, hearing of kingdoms. But at this time, the majority of the world had only known kingdoms, hadn't known presidents or prime ministers the way we do, or cabinets or Congress and Senate. They had only known kingdoms, sovereigns, so-called. In fact, John was under the Roman Empire with a Caesar, under a kingdom as he wrote. 69 times, though, in the New Testament, we hear the phrase, the kingdom of God, only in the New Testament. And 32 times in the New Testament, we hear the kingdom of heaven, only in Matthew's gospel. So there's much said in the Bible about kingdoms, but in each place, it's presupposed, there is no kingdom without the right king. And that also is realized in heaven now as he is acknowledged as sovereign. finally, the right king and the right kingdom is moving forward. Now, the world hasn't known that, by the way. And you have to understand it's the root of all our problems, political and otherwise. There hasn't been a time since the kingdom of this world was under the kingdom of the Lord and His Christ, since before the fall. Adam experienced it to a degree. He was there walking in the garden. There was one king and one kingdom then. It wasn't until Satan, in Isaiah 14, said, "I will be like the Most High," that another kingdom raised itself in the face of God's kingdom. And when Adam and Eve partook of the fruit, that another kingdom raised itself against the will of God. And there has been a problem ever since, you've noticed. And that is, wrong king, wrong kingdom. Cain slew Abel, wrong king. Cain was the king in his kingdom. Before the flood, wrong king. Tower of Babel, wrong king. Egypt, wrong king. Assyria, Babylon, Rome, United States, wrong king, if you haven't noticed. We saw elections in Israel this week. Wrong king. And by the way, Benjamin Netanyahu, and you should pray for him, this election in Israel has the potential, I'm saying that, has the potential to be more significant in our lives than any election that we have ever seen in our lifetimes, including any that will take place in the United States. The world is hinged on the tensions in the Middle East. Very interesting, Perez, just as an aside, you remember Daniel chapter 5, many, many tekel upharsin, many tekel Perez is the interpretation. Perez is broken and shattered. Netanyahu is appointed of God. I don't know if it means anything. I don't know if it means anything. But Israel will discover wrong king. Russia, elections, they'll discover wrong king. The United States, I've seen the candidates. I've listened. I have this haunting feeling. Neither one's the king I'm looking for. Very important for us to remember, because the world's problems hinge there. And every attempt by a Muslim nation, by Israel, by Russia, by the United States, every attempt is to put something in place that will move forward someone's agenda, that may provide some kind of equity or peace. Acts of terrorism are there to move an agenda forward. All of that is happening without any resolution, without any satisfaction, because all of it only is pointing us to the wrong king. We are waiting for a sovereign. There has not been a sovereign ever. Nebuchadnezzar may be close. When the sovereign we are waiting for, who will reign, it says, for the ages of ages, no wonder heaven is rejoicing, we will be able to tell when the right king is here. It will be easy. Many of us are very tangled up with trying to produce the right king in the White House. I hate to depress you. It will not happen. That is why we should pray for the president and for the Congress, because at our best, we will never produce the right king. And only as that man that leads our nation tries to submit his own life to the right king will we see anything positive. But when the right king comes, you'll know. Here will be a few clues. There will be no presidents when the right king is here, or presidents' wives. What? There will be no prime ministers when the right king is here. No cabinets, no Congress, no Senate, no admirals, no generals, no military, no war, no police, no weapons, no revolutions, no terrorism, no missiles, no courts, no bribes, no kidnapping, no abortion, no pornography, no divorce, no custody battles, no abused children, no rest homes, no hospitals, no mental institutions, no dentists, no surgery, no cancer, no Alzheimer's, no prisons, no crack houses, no bars, no casinos, no discrimination, no zoos, no environmentalists, no earthquakes, no twisters, no unemployment, no secular schools, no astrologers, no psychic hotline, no elections, no pastors. What do you mean, amen? I'm going to get myself back on a musician schedule because I got to have something to fall back on. We're getting close here. Just a few clues. A few clues that will let you know that the right king has arrived. And there can't be the right kingdom until there's the right king. It says here, look, the nations were angry, verse 18. Or they were filled with wrath, and in response now, thy wrath also has come, it says. They're angry because they don't want to be ruled by a sovereign that is immutable, that is moral, that is righteous. They're angry because they worship the creature more than the Creator himself. Psalm 2 says, why do the heathen rage? The question. And the people imagine an empty thing, a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Christ. Just what we read about this morning, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. But he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision, and then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. He says, even now I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Ask of me, I will give you the nations for your inheritance. And you know, it's interesting because we hear of that anger as we study the Bible. Daniel, the book of Revelation, portrays the nations of the world to us as beasts. As we look at the nations of the world, they are portrayed as beasts. Even Daniel 7 tells us right up until the last days, when the Antichrist kingdom, when a one world government tries to raise its head, and it will consume the beasts that are in its presence. And that of the lion and the bear and the leopard, we see those things. Then in Revelation 13, the Antichrist kingdom is an amalgam of those characteristics of a leopard and of a bear and of a lion and of this great beast. And that's what the kingdoms of the worlds are. They are wild beasts, all of them. And you know, with a wild animal, no matter how much time you spend with it, no matter how many hoops you get it to jump through, there is always the danger with a wild animal of it turning. And it will, and it does. And the frustration of policymakers and of Warren Christopher and of all of these men is a frustration of trying to tame wild beasts that will not be tamed. And I think it's important for us as Christians to remember that yes, we need to be responsible citizens. And we need to wrestle with that balance. Yes, we need to vote and exercise our responsibilities. But somewhere in that balance, we need to remember that as servants of God, we should never be given to the folly of trying to tame beasts. We are looking for a different king and a different kingdom. And this country at its best is still that far short of what it should be. You know, I was born in 1950. I remember as a kid being able to go blocks away from the house. I remember going down Penny Pack in the woods all day. My parents, I think, were glad to get rid of me for the day. They even gave me a lunch. Don't come home till dinner. I remember as a kid, before I was saved, Halloween, and I'm not endorsing it, I'm just saying we would go endless blocks away from the house. We never worried about any putting razor blades in apples. And I grew up in a home with my grandparents. I didn't speak English till I was 5. I spoke German when I was a kid because I grew up in a house with German grandparents. I went out to play when I was 5, couldn't talk to anybody, came in mad. What'd you do to me here? But because they were foreign born, I always heard as a kid what a great nation this was and what great opportunities there were here and what great things have gone on. And I look at it and I think how it has changed in my lifetime. My youngest is 7, and I wonder, 7 in June, what future will there ever be? My oldest is 17, and I think, if there's even enough time for her to marry, what future can my grandchildren possibly have? Because it is the wrong king, and it is the wrong kingdom. And I think as Americans, we're saddened because I think there was, and maybe still is, I mean, something worth fighting for in a foreign war and dying for and shedding blood for. There is a freedom that we appreciate still, a place that we want to see our kids grow up. And we look at America and we're grieved because we think, you know, the way the documents and papers were drawn up, there was great potential. There was opportunity. It should be a nation without being the world leader in drugs and crime. It should be a nation with no discrimination and no racism. It should be. It has all that potential in a sense in the way the papers are drawn up. But the problem is there's never been the right king. And even America at its best is falling that far short of what it should be. I feel bad because America isn't what it should be, but I feel worse because Americans have their head in the sand, not realizing how far away they are from what God has for them in Jesus Christ. And that if they'll turn to Him for forgiveness and eternal life, they will realize something far superior to any American dream they could ever have. And I think how wise Satan is to have so many tied up in the process of trying to tame wild beasts instead of sharing the light of the gospel of Christ with a perishing world that will come under God's judgment. Our job as the Church of Jesus Christ is to bring people from darkness to light and not to try to tame wild beasts. Because everything we long for is coming. It is in a person and in His reign. And in His kingdom. And it will come. And surely the world around us, everything we see today, speaks to us of those things. We hear people speak of things like a Christian nation. And I think, how naive. Interesting, Billy Graham was asked by Larry King about our founding fathers. Is this a Christian nation? Billy Graham said, this was never a Christian nation. Just by the way the papers are drawn up, they ensure freedom to Jews and Muslims, to all faiths, to worship here. This is a secular nation. It is a secular document, a fine one, and one that has been worth dying for. But this is a mission field, not a Christian nation. There are millions and millions and millions of unsaved people all around us. In fact, again, you know, they say if you take a 150-mile radius from William Penn, Center City, Philadelphia, that 300-mile diameter is the most populated 300-mile diameter on the globe, more than Mexico City, more than Hong Kong, more than Tokyo, more than London, because it takes in New York and Baltimore and Philadelphia and Wilmington and Atlantic City and New Jersey City, and there are more people per acre. And we are a dead center in the biggest fishing hole on earth. Amen. And our responsibility is not, as the church, to reform the government. I think there is a balance. I'm not saying be irresponsible. But I know this. If we stopped every abortion in America, those women would still go to hell forever when they died if they didn't accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. We can't make a secular society live under law, Old Testament law. As the law was given, it was given in a supernatural way. It was given with the intermediate agency of angels. There was a pillar of fire. There was the dividing of the Red Sea. There was food falling from the sky every day. There was coming into the land and seeing the Jordan River pile up. There was the sun and the moon standing still in the valley of Ajalon. And still, the people who had received a law in that way went into apostasy and worshipped other gods. We can never expect to enforce a human law that will keep the kind of order we're looking for. We are looking for a different order. We're looking for a different king, and we're looking for a different kingdom, and that has to start in our own hearts, in our marriages, in our homes, everywhere. If we are under the kingship of Jesus Christ, we are where we want to be and in the best place we can be till He makes all of that a reality around us. So we're looking for that. You know, it's interesting, as I look at the signature, finally, of His kingdom, the Bible says this, as God describes it, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, there shall yet old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, every man with his staff in his hand, for great age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in your eyes, and in the remnant of this people in these days, should it also be marvelous in my eyes, saith the Lord." You know, isn't it interesting that God, when He describes the perfect social conditions under His government, describes them so simply? That old people will be able to walk in the evening on their cane without being mugged or raped or robbed. What God says is the signature of my kingdom will be from the oldest to the youngest, the old folks. And during the millennium, by the way, those are 800-year-olders. Those are old folks. Walking in the street, talking freely, enjoying the evening and the cool of the night. Husband and wife. No fear. And children, it says, will play, not pray. It doesn't say every kid will be in Sunday school. He says children will play. That's what they're made to do. If you got a bunch of them at home, they drive you crazy. That's what's going to happen in the kingdom. They're practicing. God's ideal is children will play in the streets. How many of us let our kids out now without watching them like a hawk? Without keeping our eyes on them, without worrying about somebody stealing them or abusing them. Imagine what it'd be like to let your kid out Monday and say, "Do me a favor, we're going on vacation this weekend, be back by Friday afternoon." Isn't it amazing that God describes His kingdom in the most simple of terms? The old folks will walk in the streets in the evening on their canes, and the children, Zechariah chapter 8, the children will play in the streets. The streets will be filled with boys and girls. Revelation 11 ends in chapter 19 by saying, "And the temple of God was open in heaven, the sanctuary of God, and there was seen in His sanctuary the ark of His covenant." No veil. The ark in open view. There were lightnings, voices, and thunderings, and an earthquake, and great hail. It's interesting. The center of worship, the sanctuary. And there, it seems that the Bible's clear. We hear about it in 14, 15, and 16. There is a sanctuary in heaven, a temple, a sanctuary. That Exodus 25, Hebrews chapter 9 says the things that Moses and that they constructed were copies or models of a greater reality that they had seen in the heavenlies, that there is a sanctuary there. Interesting, whatever that is, I don't know. And in the midst of it, there is the Ark of the Covenant. And that is that in the center of worship in heaven, I think what it's saying, in the center of the place of worship, there is a covenant. There's a covenant. And all of these things are contained within. You know, this chapter started with a temple. That was in Jerusalem. And it was man's temple. And so the nations were trotting under the foot. And people were cruel and cold-blooded and rejoiced when the two prophets were killed. And we see man's side of this. All of a sudden the trumpet sounds. It flips to God's side. And now we see the reigning king, the right king, the right kingdom. The days are coming. Though the nations are angry, he will move. And he's going to straighten everything out. He's going to judge the dead. He's going to reward us. You and I will stand at the judgment seat of Christ. Not to be judged. We were judged with him 2,000 years ago on the cross. But we will be there to receive rewards according to the things that we did as we served him here. Those will be eternal rewards. You should give your lives to the right king. If his ideal is that children, boys and girls, should be able to play in the street without fear. If his ideal is that our parents, as they're old, the old folks should be able to walk in the streets and enjoy life, why would we not want to yield ourselves to that king? If you don't know him today as your personal Lord and Savior, you need to accept Jesus Christ as the one who has forgiven your sins. You need to admit you need forgiveness. You need to admit you have an emptiness within. You have to admit you're tired of trying to do it on your own. And you have to say, if you are really there and you really love me, I am willing to turn away from all of that, my past life, from all of my sin, and give my life to you. I believe that you're risen from the dead, that God judged you in my place 2,000 years ago, and all of my sin there was judged and washed away in your blood. If you do that, you can come under this king today. And I encourage you not to leave here if you don't know Christ without accepting him as your Savior. Slip down the front afterwards. We'll pray with you. We'll give you a Bible. Because you don't know when the second asteroid is going to go by. It may hit this afternoon. Anytime. But in heaven, in the center of heaven's worship, there's a covenant. And that covenant is that for any of us who turn to Christ as Savior, we'll be forgiven, we'll be cleansed, we'll be given a future and a hope. We'll experience a kingdom with the right king and a true sovereign and the absence of sin and suffering and tears. As the knowledge of the Lord covers the earth as the waters cover the sea, and as trillions of dollars of military spending are beat into plowshares and pruning hooks. What a day that'll be.